Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. We even have a line or two open for you at the moment. Sometimes the lines are full. We've got a couple open lines now, so this is a good time to grab them. Yesterday, when we went off the air, I think we had three or four people still waiting to go on and we didn't have time. Let me urge you, if you want to be on the program, call as early as you can so that we can actually find the time in the hour to talk to you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or a difference of opinion with the host that you wish to register. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I've been making all week, and this will be my last chance to make it, is about tomorrow night. If you are in Southern California, we have a monthly meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, Southern California. And it's at a little church called The Way Fellowship, which graciously allows us to use their building. And each month we take a successive book of the Bible, moving through the Bible one book a month, and I give a thorough introduction and overview of the book. Tomorrow night, this is the book of Acts. It's a unique book, and I'm sure some who might not be motivated to come out here on other books that they have that we've talked about would have maybe special interest in the book of Acts. There's reasons to be interested in it, certainly. And that meeting is at 6 o'clock tomorrow night. Now, we start at 6 so that we can get through. Sometimes it's two lectures. Depends on how fast I go. Probably tomorrow night it'll be two, which means we'll go from like 6 to 7, take a short break, and then go until perhaps 8:30 or something like that. So we like to leave time to cover the material adequately, so we start early. That's tomorrow night. If you're interested in joining us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hit the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the information about this meeting tomorrow night in Buena Park. Or you can just join us if you already know where the place is. Many of you do. Okay, let's talk to Greg from Issaquah, Washington. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for being on the program. I wanted to talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit and how it's been neglected in the view of salvation, both on the Calvinistic side, and then see what you would say in response. Is that okay?
I'm sorry. I didn't really hear a clear question about that.
Yeah, so I was going to make a comment and then ask for your response.
Okay. Quickly, go ahead.
And it's concerning the personhood of the Holy Spirit, I think, which both the Arminian and Calvinist has basically overlooked. And when I say the person of the Holy Spirit, so when I said he will take the things of mind and make them known to you, I would see that the Holy Spirit would come, as to you, Stephen, and say, not only did Christ die, but he personalizes and says, Christ died for you, Steve. And so when it comes to salvation, the Calvinist has almost eliminated or neglected to include the role of personhood. It becomes, the Holy Spirit only becomes the effectual cause. And there's no view of the personhood of Christ.
Okay, so you sound like you're saying that it's fairly common for people to think of the Holy Spirit more as God's effectual force, a little bit like the Jehovah's Witnesses see it, when they're thinking about the Holy Spirit's action in converting people. And you're saying that the Calvinist has the expression irresistible grace or the effectual call, which speaks of God's ability and power to draw people to himself without necessarily any successful resistance coming from them, because it's like irresistible grace. And I don't know, it sounds to me like you're suggesting that this doesn't give sufficient recognition to the fact that the Holy Spirit's not just a power that draws people. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity with whom Christians have a relationship. And even as he draws, as he calls the sinner, it's a personal thing which a person could possibly resist. And but to see the Spirit only involved in the act of drawing sinners, it would certainly be to truncate the biblical ideas of all that the Spirit does in the life of the believer. And I think that's the point you're making, and you wanted my reaction to it. I'd say, yeah, I pretty much agree. That can be a danger. Okay, let's talk to Brother Junior in Virginia. Brother, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
Yes, sir.
How are you?
Good.
So my question is on 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? I have a lot of questions. I guess the first question is, what angels is Paul talking about? Messengers or angelic beings? Second, what we're judging them by? Well, if we're going to judge them, what were their mission, so we can know if we could judge accordingly? And I think that's what I can think of for now, but is, you know, the who, what, when, where, when are we going to judge them, and et cetera. So I need to understand, I would like some clarity on that verse.
Okay, well, your question includes an acknowledgement that the word angels can refer to what we think of as angels on the one hand, or what in the Greek the term can simply mean messengers, which could mean Christian messengers, like preachers and so forth. And he says, Paul says, we're going to judge angels. If he meant we're going to judge Christian messengers, this would actually be agreeable with what he says 8 chapters later, when he says that let the prophets speak 2 or 3 and let the others judge, so that we would be judging the prophets. And therefore, one might see him as talking about that. On the other hand, the word angels, which does simply mean messengers, is more often than not in Scripture referring to what we think of as angels in the English meaning of the word. Some divine messenger, a supernatural being sent down from God, from heaven. It's not human. Now again, while the word angelos, or angeloi in the plural, in the Greek can refer to human messengers, as I say, more often than not, it refers to divine messengers, and is that what Paul's referring to? I think it probably is, because he contrasts that fact with what he calls judging earthly matters. Notice what he says there. He says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more then things that pertain to this life? Now, in the context, he's talking about the need for Christians not to go before secular judges to solve or to resolve disputes between themselves, but to go to Christian, older Christians to help decide these things, to arbitrate between them. But the matters of this life he's talking about are simply the kinds of things that people go to court about. And he's saying, listen, you know, Christians should have the, you know, adequate capabilities of making judgments between brethren about such matters as courts usually adjudicate. So why don't you go to brothers instead of to pagans who don't know God's ways anyway? Now, the fact that he's talking about those kinds of things, what he calls about matters of this life, and he contrasts that with judging angels, I'm thinking that he's thinking of angels as something that transcends matters of this life, you know, supernatural beings, perhaps. Although, I mean, I could be wrong. It's not impossible that he's thinking of judging prophetic messengers and so forth, which might be considered to be superior judgments being made, rather than just judging, you know, disputes between individuals on an earthly level. But I think he's talking about, you know, heavenly angels. And if you say, well, then what are we going to judge them about, and when are we going to judge them? I don't know exactly the answer to that, because Paul doesn't tell us. We do know that some angels have fallen, that have sinned, according to Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. some angels have sinned, and they are awaiting judgment. It sounds like we will be judging them alongside God. In Revelation, Jesus tells the churches that those who are persecuting them at that present time will come and bow down at their feet and acknowledge that they were, that they are loved by God. Now, bowing down at our feet, I think, depicts us sitting enthroned with Christ. And as they bow before Christ, that is also before our feet because we're with Christ sitting there. So I believe we're going to be involved in judgment activity with Christ. But I don't know exactly how that, what that will look like. In fact, there's very little about any eschatological phenomenon that is described so detailed in the Bible as to give us a clear picture of what any of this looks like. It certainly is one of those things that the Bible doesn't focus upon, and that we only know it exists because of a passing reference like this. Paul, and I assume his listeners, having had his personal ministry teaching among them for 18 months prior to the writing of this epistle, they knew what he was talking about. But a lot of times Paul will allude to things that we will have no idea really exactly what he's referring to. We can kind of guess, make an educated guess. You know, it's similar to the place a few chapters later, actually nine chapters later, where he tells, he raises the question, well, if the dead don't rise, then what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Of course, that's 1 Corinthians 15:29. Well, nobody knows for sure what he means by those who are baptized for the dead. And there have been scores of suggestions made. When I say scores, that's not a hyperbole. I'm not exaggerating. There are at least 40 different opinions have been expressed in commentaries as to what is referred to as those who are baptized for the dead. So, you know, Paul expected his readers would know what he's talking about because they knew, they had a shared pool of knowledge based on his having lived with them and taught them for 18 months. They knew a lot of things. In fact, when he wrote to the Thessalonians about something else in 2 Thessalonians 2, he said, don't you remember when I was with you, I discussed these things. So when we read the epistles of Paul, one factor we have to just be prepared for is that we're reading somebody else's mail. It's like listening to one side of a telephone call and having to guess what the other side is saying and thinking based on what's being said at the end we're hearing. So, you know, people who know each other and write to each other make allusions to shared knowledge that they have, which outsiders don't have. And we are the outsiders here. So we can either say, well, I don't know what those who are baptized for the dead is referring to or what judging angels is referring to. I don't know what that looks like. And I guess I don't have to know. Or else I can make some educated guess, at which point I would never know if my guess was approaching accuracy or not. So when I look at something like this, I have to say, well, all I know from this passage is, in some sense, he says we'll be judging angels. I don't know exactly when or where. I assume it'll be at the time of the general judgment, at the time where we're seated with Christ, reigning with him. I guess we'll be participating with him in this activity of judging. But apart from that, we can only speculate if we have any interest in doing so. I don't have a great interest in doing so.
Very well. All right. If I may, then the question is, if we humans have free will, then the question is, why would we judge angels? I mean, what wrong? I mean, well, you did say they do. They are fallen angels.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know if I can try to understand. I might call again another time for another question for maybe more clarity.
Okay. Well, in Jude verse 6 and in 2 Peter 2:4, we're told that the angels who have fallen are awaiting judgment of the great day. So I'm assuming the judgment of the great day is probably the great day that all judgment will take place when Jesus returns. If there's another judgment of the great day, we are not told about it. But again, we're told almost nothing about eschatological things.
All right. Well, thank you. God bless you, brother.
Okay, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Elle from Marietta, California. Good to hear from you again, Elle.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. Speaking of baptism for the dead, I've been in kind of a long-running conversation with some members of the LDS Church. And I was actually calling because I wanted to find out what you know about the Mountain Meadows Massacre.
Well, that was a group of settlers passing through Utah during the time that Brigham Young was overseeing the Mormon Church, and for some reason he didn't want them there. He didn't even want them to pass through, so he sent a bunch of armed Mormons out to greet them and to feign themselves as friends willing to guide them through the desert, and yet they didn't intend to guide them through the desert, and at a certain signal, these armed Mormons turned on these migrants and shot them and killed them. And it was called the Mountain Meadow Massacre because it was the location was called Mountain Meadow. This was ordered by Brigham Young, who was the prophet of the Mormon Church after Joseph Smith. So this tells you something about the character of the people who led that church in that era. Frankly, most Mormons I know are pretty good people, but Joseph Smith was a charlatan, and Brigham Young was obviously an evil man, a murderer.
And the motivation for that, I heard that the motivation was because they were polygamous, they were running out of women. Is there any truth to that?
Well, I the details of that massacre, I don't know if I've heard the details or if I've heard them and forgotten them, but I wouldn't be surprised if it was that they killed the men and took the women. That's a possibility. I don't want to say that's the historical fact because I don't remember the details well enough to affirm that. But my suspicion is that's what happened, but I don't want to pass that along as a factual thing without studying it more in detail.
Okay. Good. Thank you. I really appreciate it.
All right. Well, thank you, Elle. Good talking to you.
Bye. Bye. Likewise. Bye-bye.
Right. Okay, Alex from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Alex? Alex, are you there? Maybe not. Going once? Going twice? There's no Alex there. I'm sorry. Call back if you'd like. Isaac from Manchester, New Hampshire is next. Isaac, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, my brother Steve. Steve, I'm from Congo. Just forgive me with my accent, my French accent. And
okay.
My question today is about Prophet William Marion Branham. I
yes.
used to be his follower, and I grew up going to his church. I get baptized in his church.
Uh-huh.
And right now, my brother and my mom, they still go to the same church. And my little brother believed that Brother Branham is God, is the last apostle,
mm-hmm.
and he has the same title like Jesus Christ. And
yeah.
I know you have been around for long, and then I wanted to ask you if you can help me so that I can help my brother to convince him that he's wrong, he's in the wrong doctrine, and he believes the message of Brother Branham is not that correct.
Right. William Branham died before I was born, but not much before. He was a very popular healing evangelist and regarded as a prophet or an apostle by his followers in the 40s in what was called the Latter Rain movement. This was the movement that taught that in the last days there'd be another outpouring of the Holy Spirit as there was in Pentecost in the first century. And that this would be a time where God would restore to the church the fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. They also believed in what's called the manifest sons of God doctrine, which is the idea that before Jesus returns, there's a certain group of overcomers in the church who will receive their glorified immortal bodies and will actually be able to pass through walls and things like that. William Branham prophesied that he would not die before this happened. However, he did die. As I recall, he died in an automobile accident. And so he didn't live out his days. Those who knew Branham were very impressed by his abilities, apparently, to prophesy or to operate in what they call the word of knowledge, that it is alleged that in a meeting or even in private, converse with individuals, that he could call out facts about people that would only be known by divine revelation. Now, of course, we know that since the time of Branham, there's a lot of fakes who have claimed to have that power, too. A lot of them are on TV. A number of them have been exposed as charlatans. And, Branham, I don't believe, was ever exposed as a charlatan. That doesn't mean he wasn't one. I don't know if he was or not. Not everyone who's a charlatan is eventually exposed. So, but he had some impressive, instances that convinced people he was a true prophet of God. I believe he even said he was Elijah the prophet, if I'm not mistaken, if my memory serves. I've never been a follower of Branham at all or studied him in detail, but I certainly have heard about him over the years. I've read about him. And there are Branhamites today. I guess your family, as you say, are Branhamites. For those who don't know anything about Branhamites, the Branhamites actually have the writings or the sayings of William Branham written in a book separate into chapters and verses like the Bible. He is regarded to be an apostle or a prophet or something very special like that. Why you want me to tell you how to show people that, following him isn't true? Well, I think the best way to show he isn't true is to argue against his doctrines biblically. He was also not a Trinitarian, by the way. If the Bible teaches the Trinity, then showing that it does would be one way to show he's wrong. His ideas about the manifest sons of God, I don't know how you could prove those wrong biblically. They're just, to my mind, they're just kind of goofy. There are other things. The idea that he prophesied he would not die kind of proves he was not a true prophet. Now, someone asked, well, how did he know, how did he do all these word of knowledge things? Sometimes those can be faked, or sometimes the devil himself can duplicate gifts of the Spirit. I just remembered another of Branham's teachings was what they call the serpent seed doctrine, which is the view that Cain was the offspring of Eve and the serpent. Now, there are some popular teachers on television now who teach this same doctrine, but Branham was famous for it. And he believed that the Jews were descended from that line and that the Jews, therefore, are the serpent's seed. Now, this would have to be determined by misunderstanding certain scriptures. For one thing, in 1 John chapter 3, it says that, here's how we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he that does not love his brother. And he says that we should not be like Cain, who was of the wicked one. That is, he's one of the sons of Satan. And killed his brother. Now, to say that Cain was of the wicked one is not saying that he was physically descended from the wicked one. The Bible specifically says in Genesis 4 that his birth was the result of Adam and Eve having an intimate relationship. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and Cain was born. So there's no suggestion that the serpent was the father of Cain. But the fact that 1 John 3 says that Cain was of the wicked one has suggested to some, that means he was born, fathered by Satan. Also, of course, Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And both of these cases are really mistaking what is being said. Jesus is not talking about who their biological ancestry is. Earlier in chapter 8, he says, I know you are Abraham's offspring, but you're not Abraham's children. He said, if you're Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. The idea being that being a son of Abraham in the true sense means that you behave like Abraham. You have an affinity with Abraham. You are you're in the same place spiritually with Abraham. He's the father of us all, Paul says elsewhere. Now, we are also children of God, but that doesn't mean we're biologically descended from God having intercourse with any particular woman. That's not what the Bible teaches. And to say that people are children of the devil isn't biological any more than being children of God is biological. The Bible indicates that those who obey God show the traits of God and are therefore the spiritual children of God. The Bible makes it very clear that you become a child of God by being born again, which is a spiritual birth. So you don't become a child of God by some biological means, and you don't become a child of the devil by some biological means. So I think Branham and other serpent seed teachers simply are way off in understanding Scripture the way they do. So there's a number of Branhamite teachings that simply can be shown not to be scriptural. And that's, I guess, the way I would approach it. Take each of those doctrines and examine the Scriptures and show them to be flawed. That'd be the best way to refute them, I think. Hey, I need to take a break at this point. Thank you, brother, for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We are not done, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, and that's what keeps us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. All the resources there are free to take and to download for free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. My call screener informs me that one of these callers will not speak to him. We're not going to put you on the air if you don't speak to the call screener, so go ahead and talk to him, and we can take your call if you've got something legitimate you're calling about. It always makes me suspicious when somebody doesn't want to talk to the call screener, because they kind of proved the need for a call screener, I think. Anyway, Isaac was the guy we were just talking to a moment ago, and he was talking about Branham, and he was wondering how to discuss or how to correct relatives who are followers of William Branham. My answer would be, Isaac, there may be many other resources available. I'm sure there are online, but you can always go to the website and have him listen to the archives of this program where I answered. Okay, so we're going to talk next to Alex from Everett, Washington. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey. Hi, Steve. Sorry, I had to run into the... Anyways, I was on our line earlier. I just want to make a comment. I've been listening to you for a while, and you sound so genuine, down-to-earth. And I enjoy what you have to say. Don't agree with everything, you know, but who does? But I just want to say I met a guy. We go to abortion clinics in Seattle to just offer a different path. And he said he met you. You baptized him up here in Seattle.
Oh, Thomas.
And yes.
Yeah.
And so we, you know, I've seen him a couple of times. But the way he described you, I thought, you know what? My thinking of you listening over, you know, a couple years now are true, because the way he just described the time you gave to him, attention, you baptized him up. Yeah. So people listening to me, that you're genuine. And so I just wanted to say that.
Hey, I could have told him that.
Well, yeah, you got to hear from somebody else, maybe.
No, I know.
Yeah, anyways, I, you know, just wanted to say that, and I appreciate what you do, and, you know, when that Thomas, that's his name, I laughed, but, you know, the way he described it, I thought, yeah, that's the kind of guy I kind of figured that you were. So anyways, just my 2 cents.
All right. Is that all? Okay, Alex.
Yep.
Well, thank
you. I just wanted to say that.
All right. Thank
you.
God bless you. Bye.
You too. Bye.
Yeah. Speaking of, excuse me, speaking of the Seattle area, I'll be coming up there next month, and I'll be speaking in several places, north and south, and in Seattle, north of, south of, and in Seattle, I should have said. And I think probably about 5-6 days I'm speaking up there. So what's that? And to the east of it, too, I guess, yeah. So lots of places. If you're interested in joining us, if you're up there, look at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And then you can meet me, too. And then you can decide if I'm genuine or not. Though that's not the main reason for my coming up there. But that's, I love meeting our listeners. Okay, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks. Hello. Hello.
Hi.
Hi. You know, I have a new heart in the new birth. I just want to know, apart from the stony heart that I used to have, how do I trust the new heart?
Well, I don't know if you can trust your heart, because your heart, although God has written his laws in our hearts, we also have our flesh, you know, informing us. I mean, and the devil informing. I mean, if people just say follow your heart, you need to be careful about that, because our hearts are not altogether trustworthy. Unfortunately, though, when the Bible says God writes his laws in our hearts, what that means is he changes our hearts so that they are inclined toward obedience to his ways. It's in other words, he's not just imposing his law externally upon us, though our hearts remain in rebellion, but rather he changes our hearts so that we are inclined to obey. He writes his laws internally in us. And that's also, of course, that's Jeremiah 31, but also in Ezekiel 36, we're talking about having taken away the stony heart and giving you the soft heart of flesh. That's true. But just because your heart is being changed, it doesn't mean that your flesh is not also exerting itself. So you don't just trust your heart. You need to trust God. You need to trust the Word of God. So if you say, well, how can I trust my new heart? Well, I don't know. If I do trust my new heart, I'd say my heart's less troublesome than it would be if I didn't have God's law written on it. But it's not just my internal instincts now from my heart that I trust. It's Christ. It's his word. Yes, his spirit does impress his word on my heart. And as I sense in my heart, I suppose, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then I should obey that. But we also have to realize that we have some evil left in our nature and in our flesh. And Paul says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So, you know, you don't do what you want to do. So you don't just trust your new heart. It's good to have a new heart, because a bad heart keeps you at odds. Your whole orientation is against obeying God. But now that you have a new heart, it's oriented toward obeying God, but it's not infallible. The Bible is infallible. That's where I would get my guidance. That's what I would trust. All right. Let's talk to, now I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this right, Odicro or Dicro, I don't know, from California.
Yes, Odicro.
Odicro, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hello. Thank you, Steve. This is my first time listening, and I'm happy that there's such a program on the air.
Thank you.
There's a question I have that has been bothering me for many, many years. I think this, listening to you, I think the Lord will lead you to give me a true answer, a correct answer.
I'll try.
Okay. Now, the story of Israel that left Egypt into the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
Correct me if I'm wrong. it looks like it's a story of the Christian from the devil's kingdom into the kingdom of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The way they went through baptism, through the Red Sea, and then we also do the same.
Right.
Now, I'm looking at the scripture again of where we are going from when we leave here, when Christ comes for us. The Bible describes heaven, that they have streets of gold, that we were walking on gold and gates and stuff like that. Now, Israel was promised when they go to the promised land, they'll be flowing with milk and honey, but they mm-hmm. did not find milk and honey flowing there.
Right.
Now, are we going to walk on gold when we go to heaven? Is it real, or is this milk and honey just a parable or something that was set as an example? I've been thinking about this for a long time. Is
yeah.
heaven really have streets of gold that we'll be walking on? Or is it These going to are... be like Israel going to the promised land, there were no flowing with milk and honey?
Okay, well, let me answer that. It is true that the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness and coming to the promised land, are facts of history that Paul applies in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. He applies these things to the Christian life. That is to say, they are kind of a parallel, or what the Bible calls a type. A type would be something of the past that is sort of a pattern of something in the future. The future thing being spiritual, and the thing in the Old Testament being historical. So there is a historical escape from Egypt, which is a type of the Christian's deliverance from the power of sin. And Paul does compare Israel going through the Red Sea to escape from Egypt with our being baptized. He compares them eating manna and drinking water from the rock with us eating the bread of life, Christ, and the water of life, which is the Holy Spirit. So he sees parallels there, and you're correct about that. Now, you said that when God told the children of Israel that he's taken them out of Egypt, he's taken them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet when they got there, that's not exactly what they found. There was no milk flowing from the ground or honey flowing from the ground. I think we have to understand that this is one of very, very many cases where the Bible uses poetic language. To say it's flowing with milk and honey would mean simply that this is a place where there will be abundance of milk, because there's plenty of grassland for your cattle, and your cattle give you milk. So there's going to be plenty of grazing, you'll have plenty of cattle, and therefore plenty of milk. And there's a lot of vegetation there, such as the bees use to make honey. So it's going to be, a flowering, vegetated area with a lot of grass. And to an agrarian people, those are very valuable things. I mean, agrarian societies, they need grassland. And when you're in a desert area like the Middle East, to find a place that's got a lot of grass and a lot of flowering plants is very desirable. And that's what Israel was. It was like that at that time. And so to say it's flowing with milk and honey just means there will be an abundance of those agricultural products and natural products. See, honey is a natural product because they didn't cultivate beehives back then. They had to find the beehives. It's like John the Baptist lived on locusts and wild honey. He had to find the honey and the locusts, but, a land flowing with milk and honey would be one where there's plenty of bees, plenty of wild honey, but also a lot of grassland for your cattle so that you have plenty of milk. So this is a poetic way of speaking. Likewise, when the New Testament talks about the New Jerusalem having streets of gold and gates made of pearl and things like that, I believe there's every reason to believe that this is also symbolic. It's also poetic. It's not necessary to see it as literal, because, well, for one thing, Revelation, even more than Exodus. Exodus is where it talks about the land flowing with milk and honey. That's a figure of speech. But more than Exodus, Revelation is full of symbolic language, and most things are depicted in symbolic form. So yes, I don't think that the streets of gold are literal. I don't think that the gates made of each one made from one giant pearl. I don't think that's literal. I think those are symbolic, just like milk and honey are symbolic. So that would be, yeah. I think your suspicions about that are correct. Okay. Let's talk next to Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to the Narrowcast.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have been wondering, pride, is that always a sin, or is there a good kind of pride? For example, taking pride in one's appearance, or maybe you base cleaning up your house, which you didn't want to do, and you did it, and you said to yourself, good for me, I did it.
Yeah. Well, I think there is a kind of pride that is innocent enough. The pride that is sinful is that pride which is a sense of superiority or self-importance. In other words, it usually only is identifiable in connection with relationships, like you feel like you're better than somebody else or more important than somebody else. However, that same attitude can be a problem even without the relationships. You can think you're more important than you are just in the grand scheme of things. You can think you're the center of the universe. Some people act as if that's what they believe. And certainly you can be too proud to acknowledge that God is infinitely wiser and better than you, and that you don't want to submit to him because you think you've got a better idea than him about how to run your life. That's another kind of pride. I mean, there are kinds of pride that lead to a sense of superiority and that prevent repentance, that prevent humility, and so forth. Now, to say that you're proud of yourself for cleaning the house up, that's not really in contrast to humility. It's not really the same species of pride. It's like when you're saying you're proud of your child for, you know, cleaning his room. I mean, it's not that you're being puffed up. It's not that you're being arrogant. It's not that you're somehow no longer humble. It's just that in that case, when we use the word pride, I think we're talking about some other phenomenon, probably to say pleased with. I'm pleased with myself. I'm pleased with my child for cleaning the room. That would be a legitimate kind of pleasure, to be glad that you fulfilled your responsibility and that you did it in a timely way. It's to feel good about that. Feeling good about something, we sometimes refer to as being proud in certain circumstances. And that kind of pride, I don't see any reason to believe that it's a sin. The Bible doesn't just say all pride is a sin, but it does condemn pride in relationships and pride in the sense of self-importance and self-superiority. Those kinds of pride definitely are condemned as sin. But what you're talking about, no, I don't think what you're talking about is a sin. That's not how I would understand it.
Thank you. I appreciate that answer.
Okay, Mary. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Ben from Troy, Michigan. Troy, welcome to the Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path, Ben.
Hi. So I have an interesting question for you. Did Satan ever do anything good? Like, was he ever a good person to God?
Well, we don't read of it anywhere. Now, I will say this. Most of our listeners probably will disagree with me about that, because some people think that in Isaiah 14 that we're somehow being told that Lucifer, who is mentioned only once in the Bible in Isaiah 14:12, some people believe that's a reference to Satan. Now, the Bible never identifies Lucifer with Satan. In fact, in the only passage where the name Lucifer appears, it's not really a name at all. It's like a nickname. But in the passage, it tells us it's identifying the king of Babylon, who was not an angel at all and was not Satan. So Lucifer is never in the Bible identified with Satan. That's become a tradition of the church to do that. And it never really says that, it doesn't say that Lucifer was ever good. It just says that Lucifer was proud. Lucifer was proud and tried to exalt himself and was cast down. So there's nothing mentioned of him being good. The only thing that's said about him before he's cast down is he's proud, not good. Now, that, again, is a description of the king of Babylon. If you read Isaiah 14, from the earliest part of the chapter on through that section, it's very clear it's talking about a man. It's not talking about an angel. It's talking about a man because it says, I think in verse 16, that those who see you will look narrowly upon you and say, is this the man who shook the nations and made them tremble and so forth? So it's referring to a man who is identified, I think, in verse 4, as I recall, as the king of Babylon. So the identification of Lucifer with Satan is simply not a biblical idea. It's a traditional idea. Now, the other place that some people will sometimes use would be Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12 and following. It's talking to the king of Tyre. Now, there's no reason to believe that this is anyone other than the earthly king of Tyre, because the whole section of Ezekiel, I think the previous two chapters, as well as chapter 28, are all talking about the destruction of the nation of Tyre and its king. So when it talks about the king of Tyre there in chapter 28, verse 12, there's no reason to think it's talking about any other king of Tyre than the one who's been discussed for the previous two chapters. But some people apply it to Satan, and that's partly because, you know, how I was talking to the previous caller about the poetic language in the Bible. Sometimes things are given in poetic. Well, there's poetic language in Ezekiel, and among the things that are said about this king of Tyre, he says, you were perfect in beauty, and you were perfect in wisdom. It says, you were perfect in all your ways until iniquity was found in you. So, in describing this king as perfect in wisdom and beauty, by the way, both of those things are things that, in the previous chapter, the king's king of Tyre thought about himself. So he simply, well, you were perfect in beauty. Well, I think it's in the earlier part of the same chapter. It says, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. You know, so it's just using the hyperbole that the king himself uses. But he says, well, yeah, you might have been perfect in every way except iniquity was found in you. And it ends up saying that he was corrupted by the multitude of his trading, that is, his commerce. Now, I don't know of anyone who thinks that the devil fell because of actual commerce, but the city of Tyre fell because of their pride and their arrogance, and they were a major commercial city. They were the leading commercial port on the east coast of the Mediterranean in the days of the prophet. And so it's talking about Tyre. It's not talking about, the devil. Among the things that make people think it's talking about the devil are that it also says that he was the anointed cherub that covered, and it says he was in the garden of God. Now, again, if this was literal, then it's not talking to the king of Tyre. It's talking about the cherub in the garden of God. But the cherub in the Garden of God, which is Eden, was not the devil. The serpent in the garden was the devil. The cherub was an agent of God with a flaming sword that God placed there to guard the way to the tree of life. So we have then no evidence that the king of Tyre is referring to the devil. If it's literally true that he was a cherub in the garden of God, then he's a different character than the devil, because the devil is a serpent in the garden of God and the cherub was someone else. However, there's no reason to take that literally either, because Ezekiel uses similar language figuratively. Just three chapters later in Ezekiel 31, he's talking about the king of Assyria. And he says Assyria was like a tree, and it was envied by all the trees in the Garden of Eden. The Assyrian wasn't literally a tree in the Garden of Eden any more than the king of Tyre was the cherub in the Garden of Eden. These are poetic ways of speaking, and I think it's because people are unfamiliar with the prophets and the way they write that some have just been really irresponsible in taking these passages as if they're literally true, and therefore they must not be talking about who they are saying they're talking about. It's ironic because they take the part, you were a cherub and you were in the garden of God and you were perfect. They take those parts literally, but they don't take the part literally where it calls him the king of Tyre, because the king of Tyre is said to be the one addressed. So, I mean, sometimes people are selective in what they will take figuratively and what they'll take literally. And I think that's where they get the idea that the king of Tyre is a reference to Satan and that. And that he was good. Now, the New Testament never says that the devil is ever good. Jesus said in John 8:44, Jesus said to the Jews, you're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. He never said that he was better than that ever. And also in 1 John 3:8, John says the devil sinned from the beginning. He said whoever commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. So the Bible never describes Satan as good ever, even in Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, some people see this in verses 7 through, or excuse me, yeah, 7 through 9. There's a war between the dragon and his angels on the one hand, and Michael and his angels, and the dragon loses that battle and is cast out of heaven. Some people mistakenly think this is describing the origin of Satan being thrown out of heaven, and in their view, he was an angel thrown out of heaven. But in Revelation, it was not an angel, it was a dragon. He's never said to be better than a dragon. There's no place in Revelation that depicts Satan as anything more flattering than a dragon. And you just don't find anywhere in the Bible where Satan is called an angel. It's true that in 2 Corinthians, I guess it must be chapter, I may be wrong about this, I think it's chapter 11, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, and no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He says, therefore, it's no wonder if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, he's not saying the devil is an angel of light. He's saying he impersonates an angel of light, just like the devil's ministers impersonate ministers of righteousness. They are not ministers of righteousness, but that's what they pretend to be. And he says sometimes the devil pretends to be. So, you know, these passages are sometimes used to tell us that the devil was a good angel and that he, you know, fell in rebellion against God. And the Christians who affirm this, and that's almost all the Christians you meet are going to affirm this, not all, some actually study the Bible better, but the ones who do affirm it have no idea how few scriptures and what scriptures they are and the nature of those scriptures that they are basing that upon. They don't realize that the entire case in the Old Testament that they're basing this on is Isaiah 14:12 and following and Ezekiel 28:12 and following, and that neither of these passages mention the devil. And both of them claim to be talking to earthly kings. In the first case, the king of Babylon. In the second case, the king of Tyre. Then when you get to the New Testament, there's essentially nothing there. The fall of the dragon is not the fall of an angel, but of a dragon. Jesus did say in Luke chapter 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But he doesn't say, I saw an angel fall. He says, I saw Satan fall. Satan means the adversary. So we're not really given anything in the Bible that tells us that Satan ever was an angel, nor even that he was ever good. So, did he ever do good things? Not that we know of. Oh, it looks like you're gone. Somehow all our lines got emptied. And I guess we just have a few seconds left, so I'm going to give the information I need to give out at the end of the program. That is that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And many people don't understand this. From time to time, I met people who mistakenly think that we are paid by radio stations to provide programming for them. Now, there are radio stations that do have paid staff members who run talk shows. That's not the case with us. We are, like most of the programs on the Christian radio stations, we're buying the time. It's like buying commercial time, only we're just buying program time. And it costs a lot. Last I checked, we were paying about $120,000 a month to the various radio stations across the country that carry the program. And yet we don't sell anything. We don't sell anything on the air. We don't sell it online. We have nothing for sale. We have no sponsors. We take no commercial breaks. We are listener supported. And all that is given to The Narrow Path goes to buying radio time. There's no paid staff. There's no payroll of any kind. No overhead costs. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be in Buena Park, California tomorrow. For those of you in the area, love to see you there. Have a good weekend. God bless.